You're listening to a message from Every Nation GTA. For more information, please visit our website at everynationgta.org.
Thanks. Amen. Thank you. Pastor Bert. Yeah, it really does feel like family. I don't know about you guys, but if you've ever gotten to travel around to other Every Nation churches, you just kind of show up and it's family. I don't know how to describe it. One time I went to Cape Town. There's a big His People church, Every Nation church in Cape Town. And I was there 10 years ago when Richard was the youth pastor. And I showed up to I don't know how many kids were there, 2,000 it felt like, probably more like 200, but showed up there. And Richard was the youth pastor. I didn't know who he was. And 10 years later, we're sitting here in Toronto. It's a weird world, isn't it? Every Nation. It's really big world. And sometimes it feels super small, like this morning. So thank you for having me. I really love that you guys are chewing on these things. It's really important. And I love that the church is addressing such important topics to this day and age. And obviously, I'm not a counselor or a psychologist. I'm not Dr. Mitchell, as like my dad is. He has a little more authority to speak on the clinical side of these things. I certainly don't. However, Scripture, I think, really addresses these things in very important ways, as you guys have been going through. So we're going to do that this morning. The question that I've been asked to answer today is, how does the topic of connection with God and others address this idea of mental health? And so I was thinking, how does connection help mental health? And then I did talk to Dr. Greg before I came here. And he said, I feel like connection is mental health. And I was like, you just leave it to Dad to blow my mind. But I think that it's on the screen behind you, but whatever undermines connection is what undermines mental health. Does that make sense? Like, I think connection is what a healthy mind is, one that is connected, one that is relationally whole, one that is known. Relationally connected. It would be the description of mental health. And so I think that that's a really important place to start. And so instead of talking about, how can we make more friends and how can we be more, I don't know, have more warm and fuzzy feelings from our relationships, and that somehow addresses this topic of being healthy mentally, it'd be interesting to look at, I think, Scripture, and we're going to make an argument for this today, that it would go, okay, not only does connection, help your state of mind, I think it's a lot deeper than that, that you are a relational being, that you weren't designed to be outside of relationship. It's almost like you're a CPU, like one of those old towers that I used to have, Pentium 4. And the operating system is relationship with God and with others. So we're going to explore that today, how that works. So let's start with some Scripture. How does the Bible define connection? You can put Colossians 1 up there, starting in verse 19. It says this, "For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him," being Jesus, "and through him to reconcile himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross." Now here's the important part. "Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free of accusation." So reconciliation is a big word. It just means to unite or bring together and to make whole and to restore and to be close and to have all that would separate you be removed from the ability to be close. Now, God's holy, which is a really great thing, by the way, which means he's perfect. And, he can't be around sin because he just is perfection. Another way of saying perfection is he is relationship. We don't have time to delve into the beauty of the Trinity and how it all works together, but a super short, crude definition that I like to work with. I took one course at Regent College in Vancouver, which is a very, I took one course. I'm one course into my master's degree. And I had to give a presentation on the Trinity in like day two. I decided to sign up for the presentation as opposed to the paper. Big mistake. And the topic I got given was like, just give us a little overview of the Trinity. I'm like, oh, gulp. So, I think I did okay. I think I got a B-. So you're going to get a B- version of the Trinity this morning. And it was basically this, is that if you think of the Godhead as three in one, it's better to describe God as the lines between the dots than the dots themselves. That's kind of interesting, hey? It's almost as though God isn't three people in one so much as he is relationship. And you can't talk about one without talking about the other. And then when you talk about this one, well, now you got to talk about this one. And it's almost the most true piece of who God is the lines between the dots. Okay, and that's just one way of conceptualizing it because it's impossible for us to conceptualize it. But I found that to be helpful. That, you know, it says God is love. It's not God's good at love. He is it. And, love is by definition a relational thing. You can't have love without two entities. It's by definition a relational thing. So, if we're talking about connection this morning, God seems pretty committed to this idea that he wants to be reconciled to you and to know you through this whole Jesus dying on the cross thing, to make a way for you to be holy so you can be in his presence and be presented blameless in his sight. What a fantastic thing. And so if we're talking about the idea of connection really being not only just a great idea and a nice, a fancy word would be like analgesic, like a Tylenol for your problems. It's a lot deeper than that. It would be no. This is who you are. It's not just good for you, it's what you are even. So, a healthy definition that I like to work with of what relationship is, again, you'll get a little more Dr. Greg this morning, but a healthy relationship is the ability to freely give and receive love. Now, that's a nice sentence, right? Oh, wouldn't that be great? We could all just freely give and receive love. It's actually more, if you really stop and think about the idea of freely giving or freely receiving, it's a little more nuanced than just going, oh, what a lovely thought. Let's just all freely give and receive love together, and then that's the plan. Think about how hard it is to freely give love to someone without expecting anything in return. I expect things in return all the time without even really knowing it. Don't you do this when you give something, you come and set up, I don't know who set these subs up, but maybe you want like a applause at some point. Is that in the back of your mind? It's like, shoot, yeah, that'd be good if I was recognized for the, like, it's amazing how easy it is to want accolades and to not freely give. What does it even mean to freely give? Not needing anything back. So that's part one of an intimate relationship that has no barriers. Freely receiving is arguably sometimes even harder. Have you ever just received grace before? Like, you've ever been returned, you were the wrong person, and then someone didn't just forgive you, like they bought you something? You know, that's just, oh man, freely receive, to be secure enough to freely receive love and not have to earn it. Like, don't you know this? Like, when someone takes you out for lunch, don't you remember so you can do it next time? You always do that. It's just like human nature. It's what we are. But the Bible's trying to give us this picture of what it's like to be so whole and known and loved that you can both freely give and freely receive. And sometimes if I stop and pause on that sentence, it feels a world away. But I want to have healthy relationships. I want to be connected in every sense of the definition of the term connection. I want to be reconciled to God and other people. But I keep putting all these barriers in the way, like I owe you one and you owe me one. I don't think that's what we're talking about this morning. There's a great example of my parents. They have the best story for how to describe this. And it goes something like this. I have a sniffle and I have one of these mics, which means I can't do this. So I've always wondered what happens if I were to sneeze. I have no idea what I would do. What would I do? Would I panic and rip it off? I don't know. Anyway, well, let's find out. This is how the story goes. My dad got into mountain biking when it was really early because one of the elders in our church started one of the first companies that made mountain bikes back in the day. And so he got into it really early and got me into it really early. And he would go a lot. Okay. He would go probably, I don't know, a couple of times a week because he just really enjoyed it. And it was his alone time in the morning in the forest and he loved it. And he's a pastor and he works hard. So he felt like he deserved this time alone in the woods and he'd recharge. And all of a sudden, my mother wasn't so happy about how often dad was going mountain biking. I'm a little kid at this point. But she kind of made it known. It's like, you're going biking again? Going biking again? And oh, that little passive aggressive, it's way worse than being straight up from what I hear. I'm not married, but that's what I hear. And so the dad kind of felt a little conviction in his heart. And he's going, I think I need to give up mountain biking. But he did this interesting thing. He just stopped going. He didn't tell her that he was going to, I've heard you and I'm going to do a hard thing for you. Watch. No, he didn't do that. He just stopped going. So 4 months later, when he tells the story, he goes 4 months later with his teeth gritted. Mom goes, I noticed you haven't been mountain biking. And he's thinking, yeah. Yeah. And he's like, she says, you should go. You know, you should go. So he goes mountain biking the next day. And he says it was the best time he's ever gone. And not just because he hadn't gone in a while. It turned from something that he took because he felt like he deserved it to a gift from his wife. You see how that changes? Changes everything. It's like, I was given this. And how often do we take relationships and take things we feel like we deserve when I think God would want to like give us stuff? And the point isn't the stuff. Like, mountain biking is the arbitrary excuse to tell the story. It's, are we more committed to relationship than we are to the things we hope to get from them? Like, are we more desperate for connection with our spouse or whatever your equivalent of that is? Are we more desperate for connection and being given things and receiving things than we are for the things themselves? I don't know about you, but I so often just settle for the stuff that comes my way or the stuff I get to give because it's all about me in the end. So making connection and relationship and reconciliation the bullseye actually takes quite a bit of focus to go, hold on here. So how does the Bible teach us to do this? Today we are talking about, you know, mental health, and there's a lot of barriers that get put up in relationship when it comes to these stigmas, be it depression or anxiety, those sorts of issues, anger. And so I would argue that those things are destructive to the degree that they undermine our relationships with God and others. They're destructive to the degree that they do that. I think a lot of the time the stigma comes from the fact that they're inherently negative, like they're inherently bad. If you are depressed or anxious, there's something wrong with you. This is the stigma. I think those things are life. I think those things happen all the time. And I've had waves of them. Some people are in deeper trenches than others. I don't know how you define these things in terms of the severity of this stuff. But to me, when things become negative or when they become sad and worth addressing is when those things distance us from God and others. If the operating system is be connected and be known, I feel like the enemy would love to use those things as a way to separate and to build walls and to make the whole reconciliation thing no longer the point. And we spend a lot of time attacking the problems themselves as opposed to pursuing a person. So, I would invite you to ask a question this morning. Perhaps, whatever it is, if you don't feel like you have not been labeled with something, that's fine. But I still think that when it comes to the ideas of depression or anxiety is rampant. I don't know about you, I feel anxious all the time. I don't know if I'm clinically anxious, but man, does it grip my heart often. And so instead of asking, how do I get rid of my anxiety? I'll use the term anxiety because I'll speak personally. Instead of asking, how do I get rid of my anxiety, I would encourage you to ask a different question. How does my anxiety undermine my relationships? That's an interesting question. It feels like something I could do something about today. It feels like something Jesus can help me with also. How does my anxiety undermine my relationships? I'll say maybe a little controversial thing. I find my anxiety to be extremely, I use the word helpful some days. I don't enjoy the feeling. I wish I didn't feel that way when I wake up. But I have a decision to make in that moment is where is this going to drive me? This is the reality. I didn't want to feel anxious today. It just was bestowed upon me by life or I don't know what. And I have a decision to make. I have a decision whether I'm going to try to mitigate my anxiety by my own effort or whether I'm going to let it or whether I'm going to use it to draw me closer as a signpost. I find my anxiety to be an extremely helpful thing. It's almost like, I don't enjoy it, but it's almost like it's on the dashboard of the car. And when my anxiety meter goes up, it tells me something. It tells me something extremely important. And we're going to get there in a second. But think of it, for the sake of this morning, think of it like a dashboard. So, I'm just posing to you today, whatever the thing going on in your mind is, we'll use anxiety as the catch-all. I would ask you, where does it drive you? What does it drive you to do? Does it drive you towards yourself? And does it drive you inward? Or does it drive you to need a savior? Does it drive you to need connection? Does it drive you to, does it drive you into community or deeper into yourself? You can ask yourself that this morning. So, why do these things often inhibit our ability to give and receive love freely? This is the question we're answering today. Those things just feel like they happen to us. So how do they undermine these things? Well, the word I want to talk about just for a second is this idea of trust. And it takes a lot of trust to pursue relationship in the face of a painful feeling, doesn't it? To pursue another person is probably the hardest thing in that moment. When the world feels like it's choking you and there's nothing you can do, to make that a we problem, to make that a connection and relational driver, it takes a lot of trust because other people are usually the source of the problem. Have you noticed this? I wouldn't be anxious if I was alone. Like, you guys make me anxious. Other people make me depressed. Like, if I could isolate my, don't quote me on this, but I have a feeling that your life does get easier, at least from a pain mitigation standpoint, if you just isolate yourself. That's one of the best catch-alls for people often try to fix their problems with isolation. It's short-term, and it bubbles up in some other area for sure, but man, my problems go away when I stop thinking about other people, at least in the short term. It's just, you fix it. If you don't want any anxiety, just isolate yourself. So, it's not what the Bible teaches. So, the analogy that I like to use is, it's almost like you have a soft, sorry, I'm wandering, I know there's a camera. I need to do a baseball metaphor, so I need a little space. So, the idea is you're playing catch with somebody, and to toss somebody the ball, it takes a lot of trust. Like, you want them to catch it. So if I'm having a hard time and I'm like, oh, this is the ball, and this makes a lot of sense to me, but I actually want to enjoy something with you, like playing catch or being friends, right? You following the metaphor? So now I have to lob something to you freely. Then I have to hope you catch it. I don't know about you, but a lot of times I lob those kind of things and they hit the person's chest and fall to the ground. Break like an egg. That doesn't feel great. I don't enjoy that at all. It's the worst. It's anxiety-inducing even thinking about lobbing a ball to someone that they don't catch. And yet, we're called to trust that we're already loved and accepted. And Jesus comes along and goes, just start tossing. Have you ever read the Beatitudes? Or any of Jesus' sermons? Just toss. We read some today. Just freely love your enemies. That person. What if that person is your enemy? Catch. That's an awkward moment. But it's this arc, this lob that takes so much trust, and it seems to be the miracle moment is the lob, and you picture your enemy's face being like, did you just throw me a ball? You know, like we can understand the miracle of that situation and how connection is built even with the most distant of person, as distant of people, as somebody has to go whoop. It's very, very scary, and it takes a lot of trust. So here's where the rubber meets the road for me, is Jesus comes along and goes, okay, I want you to be connected with other people, and that is you being healthy, is you being relationally connected. Here's my plan. Trust me, follow me, and we're going to start tossing things to other people, and we're going to start loving people who don't deserve it, and we're going to start building connections with those who I have nothing to gain from, at least so I think. This is the plan. And now the rubber meets the road for me because I'm going, you have to be in charge because I'm not going to do that naturally. And I need a better life leader if this is the plan. If the plan is to build relationship by taking up my cross, so to speak, and by being loved and accepted, like you need to be trustworthy as my life leader. This is the plan, really. Really. And so now I just have to follow him and I go, okay, you have the authority to define what life is really about, how connections are made, how relationships work, and now following you becomes a non-negotiable. This is discipleship. It's like, you mean I got to walk around loving people like you did? You're not going to do that for very long if it's about you leading your life because a lot of the time those balls get dropped and it hurts too much and our life becomes about ourselves again and about mitigating the pain of relational connection. And we wind up with all sorts of issues, not because the situations were the problem, but because we're leading our lives. And we're leading our lives into comfort and things that make sense to us. And no offense to you, but you're not a great God. And you're not a great life leader. I'm sorry, you're just not good at leading your life. You're not the best leader anyway. There's one who's far better, and he's so good that it makes you look not that great. No offense. So here's an interesting thing. If I'm leading my life, get this, if I'm leading my life, anxiety is an extremely logical response. Like, if I'm in charge of maintaining all my connections and all my deepest relationships, and it's all up to me based on what I know and what I can pull off and what I can summon the strength to do today, otherwise known as leading my life, I am riddled with anxiety, followed closely by depression. Again, I have no idea. I am not accredited to talk about the clinical sides of these things. I'll talk about myself, though. Maybe you can resonate. Is that I'm in charge. I feel anxious, and it makes me very depressed. So I want to offer you a little statement today that maybe it's helpful for you. And it's this idea that anxiety is what it feels like to mistrust God. This has been my, you can chew on this statement for a long time. But when I feel anxious, remember our little dashboard metaphor? To me, what I use it for, feel free to use this if it works for you. But what I use my anxiety meter for is like, oh, I'm not trusting God right now. I'm not trusting God in something. Now, I know that sounds like the most churchy, suck it up thing to just say, hey, just trust God more. It's like, oh man, I don't like it when people's preachers say that and I'm standing up here saying it, right? Like, but hear me in the nuance of what that means. I grew up in church and people used to say, give it to God, give it to God. Hey, have you given it to God? I'm like, stop saying that. I don't know what that means. Oh, it drove me nuts. When I was a youth pastor, it was very cynical. I don't know if it's a good youth pastor move, but we made a list of all the things we're annoyed at hearing at church, and give it to God was like number one with a bullet. So it was a good sermon series for our youth group to unpack all the things we hate that preachers say. Because they're all really great, right? You stop and think about them, it's like, oh, that's the point. Shoot. It's cliche for a reason. But, I am grateful that God lets me feel anxious in my life leadership. And then I have a choice. I get to choose him as my light leader or me again. And I'm grateful for the opportunity to do so. So I hate to break it to you guys, but the point of life is actually not mitigating pain. This is where the rub comes, is this is awkward, but I feel like God's actually not afraid of pain. I mean, I don't think he enjoys us being in pain. But he is more than happy to let us sit in it if it means we get to be closer. That's been my experience. In fact, the deepest of valleys and the most palpable of pain have been the moments where I've chosen him and experienced him the most. And we walk around going, man, I wish my life was less painful. And I think he's up there going, man, I wish you wanted to be with me more. Man, I wish you wanted to be connected with me. You see how those are like just ships passing in the night? We're like, man, my life's hard and it's painful. And he's like, I don't care, really, actually, ultimately, just missing it. And then we get angry and we get frustrated. But you don't get to decide what the point of life is. I'm sorry, you're not in charge of that. You didn't design the system. And so we're all going around here with trying to install a new operating system into the CPU that it wasn't designed to run on, called my life's uncomfortable, give me a solution. And he's going, you're a relational being. And there's all kinds of dashboard things that I actually need to point you to me. Will you choose me? So, of course, it's not up to us to choose him. And we're going to end with how Jesus makes a way for all this, of course, right? But one final little thing is, I think it takes a ton of faith to pursue a relationship instead of pain mitigation. I really think it does. It takes a lot of faith to pursue a person instead of a feeling. But faith is another relational word we don't have time to get into today. But it's just trusting God. It's the term we use for trusting God. Simple definition. It takes a lot of faith to pursue relationship instead of comfort. So the question becomes, is he trustworthy? Is he trustworthy as a life leader? is this whole plan that he's discovered of like, hey, make connections based on how I make connections. It's called the cross. Come follow me. Is he trustworthy? I'd like to read Hebrews 4:14. This is why he's trustworthy. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weakness, but we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. So Jesus is two things in this passage. One is he's a lot like us. He's actually just like us. He was a human who experienced every kind of weakness and temptation that you and I felt, more so. Have you guys ever been offered the world before? Feel like Jesus was tempted. Have you guys ever felt pain before? I feel like Jesus felt some pain and could have, by his own strength, with if he didn't follow the Father and wasn't submitted to him, called down a legion of who knows what to rescue him. So this is a very important aspect of Jesus' character, that he knows your pain. What that means is he's with you in the pit. He's not on the other side of it. He's like, no, I've been there, actually. I've been there. I know what you're going through. And then another piece of this passage that's more equally important, I suppose, is that he is not like us at all. He is 100% God and has the power to deliver us out the other side of the pit. He did not sin and therefore could be the atoning sacrifice for your sins. Hallelujah. So here's what's so beautiful about this is if the point of life is connection and relationship and closeness and intimacy, you can't have a God that's on the other side of the pit beckoning you through it. Because that means that you have to overcome a bunch of stuff before you can be close. You gotta make it through yourself. That's called religion. Religion is, here's the rule book, good luck, I'll see you on the other side. That is not Christianity. That is not what Jesus preached. He's like, nope. I am your great high priest that is perfect, that is with you in the pit. And because I can be with you there and take your hand and usher you out the other side, it means we never have to be apart. We never have to be apart. This is the miracle of the gospel. And it's why Jesus has the authority to say that relationship is the point, because he did everything he possibly could, and it is more than enough to be with you in every circumstance. Our theology is so rich and beautiful in that nothing can separate you. Let's read that verse, actually. Romans 8:38. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So one last thing to chew on here. It's this idea that connection with Jesus can't have barriers. It can't. It's not that it doesn't. It can't. He's conquered all of those things because he's only one decision of trust away from being right there with you. And so I don't know what the ripple effects of that is into your everyday life. I don't know what that looks like in terms of how it fixes our issues or how it restores our friendships, although my experience has been that it's the best foundation of doing so. But what I can promise you based on Scripture is that nothing can separate you from the love of God. And if you're at the bottom of a pit, he's not further away than he ever was ever. He's always there. He's always there. He's too close. He's too close to be ignored. That takes faith. So I don't know what the response is for you this morning. Perhaps it's really personal. Perhaps it's, I need to acknowledge you in a place, and I need to trust that you get to define what the point of life is, and that it's actually about being with you. It's not about climbing out of something before I can be with you. That is the best news of all time. And it takes a lot of faith. It takes a lot of faith in that moment to go, I'm going to choose you here. But I think you'll find them. So maybe it's deeply personal. Maybe you're somebody who's helping people through a valley. And you have people in mind that are in some pits and need salvation, just like you. But maybe there's something really palpable going on in someone's life that you're just praying for. Can I implore you to make the solution reconciliation and connection, not pain mitigation? And you can be there for them, and you can lob them a softball. And you can go, you know what? I follow Jesus, and he defines mental health as relational connection. And I can be there, and I can do that, and I can be a disciple, and I can make a disciple. So I don't know this morning what you need to pray for or who you need to pray for, but I think he's reminding us that he's never far, that he's never far, and it is the point. So I don't know. I'd like to pray. The worship team can come up. You guys can do a response song for us. But I would like to pray for us. And I would encourage you to engage your faith in this moment. Like, engage your faith. Because this is a fight to believe. And the countercultural nature of what I just said is extreme. Is extreme. That the solution is not going further inside yourself to fix something. It's about being extended grace and opening up your hands and saying, you can meet me here, and there's nothing that can separate me, and I'm not too ugly, and I'm not too far. What a miracle. So Lord, we come before you as people who are admittedly very broken and extremely anxious and very sad. I was just walking around downtown Toronto last night. It only takes 5 minutes before I feel sad and overwhelmed. And confused and frustrated at why you're not showing up and wondering where you are and questioning what you're doing. But God, this morning I pray that you would give us a dose of humility, that we have a God who is in charge, that we have a life leader who's deeply personal, and it is never too far away. So Father, would you teach us what trust is this morning, please, by your Spirit. Lord, this is hard. But would your Holy Spirit give us, would you give us Jesus' faith this morning to trust his Father? And I thank you that the miracle of that is what redeems and reconciles this world. And Father, we want to be instruments of that. Would you start in our hearts? And Father, the people that are on our minds, who we know just need to be connected and know how loved they are and how justified they are, I pray that we would stand in the gap for them this morning, that you would give us opportunities to be there in the pit, just like you are for us, to not beckon them to the other side, but to walk through those pits hand in hand like you do for us. Father, you're so good and you're so knowable and you're so personal. And it's overwhelming. So just this idea of humility. I don't know if this is you, but if you feel as though that you could use some better leadership this morning for whatever's going on, I would invite you just to put your hands out in front of you. Lord, would you give us humility? Would you give us humility? We are not gods. We weren't designed to be gods. You are everything, and would you put us in our place this morning? Would you put us in our place? Give us the right objectives for life as your word defines them. Yeah, Lord, would a spirit of humility just rest in this place? I thank you that it's already here. You're so good and so close. In the strong and powerful Jesus, name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a message from Every Nation GTA. Thanks for joining us. For more information, visit our website at everynationgta.org.